how to be a success as a father, or things a father can do to get and keep his children's hearts. Now, later in the message, I'll give you what really could be a third title for this message. Many times, I've preached that the key ingredient in raising good children is to get their hearts early and to keep their hearts and to be extremely vigilant to not lose your children's hearts. But only this week did I discover what I believe may be the number one thing that a father and mother can do to get and keep their children's hearts. It was so simple and yet so astounding, I could not believe that I'd never really preached on the subject. I'm amazed at how simple this truth is and yet how powerful it is. Now let me tell you a story. My wife and I were in Tualatin, Oregon several weeks ago and met Pastor Gil Hansen and his father, Gil Hansen Sr. Brother Hansen Sr. is a distinguished looking, tall, 74-year-old man who served over 20 years in the Navy. He graduated from the U.S. Naval Academy in 1960 and all of his sea duty tours, with one exception, were on destroyer-type ships, including three tours off of Vietnam. His last tour in the Navy was as commanding officer of a ship designed for anti-submarine warfare. He retired from the Navy with the rank of a commander. Brother Hansen was telling me about his life. He said, both my dad and mom were from Norway and came from well-to-do families. My dad migrated to the United States through Ellis Island, New York at the age of 18, graduated with an engineering degree from Princeton in 1921, and began his life in America. He met my mom in Norway, where they were married, and then brought her back to the United States. He said, I was born in Virginia in 1938, and he said that he had one younger brother, Bill, who was born in 1941. He said, Bill and I are first-generation Americans. Dad, in the finest European tradition, was the patriarch of our family. Mom was a stay-at-home mom throughout her married life. All of our evening meals were served around the dining room table with Dad at the head of the table. He sat in the only chair that had arms to it. Mom sat at the opposite end of the table, and Bill and I sat on each side of the table. I remember that there was always table conversation going on. In fact, after dinner, we would often linger at the table in conversation, sometimes spending more time discussing topics than we had taken even eating our dinner. I don't remember a time where I wished that I could be excused from the table. Bill and I both enjoyed the time of discussion. There was always an inquiry on how our day had been. While Mom entered into the conversation, it was clearly directed by Dad. He not only commanded respect by his bearing and position at the head of the table, he earned our respect by his firm but loving direction in our lives. Later in life, in the mid-1970s, I was in the Navy with a beautiful wife and three sons of our own. When Dad went home to be with the Lord in April of 1972, I was off North Vietnam in the heat of combat. There was no way I could attend Dad's memorial service or his burial at Arlington National Cemetery. In 1974, I completed my sea duty tours and was assigned to a shore duty station back in Northern Virginia in the same area where my mom was living. On that first Sunday after our arrival, Mom invited us all, including my brother Bill, over to the old home we had grown up in for Sunday dinner after church services. The dining room table was set, and we were about to sit down for dinner. Now, look with me at Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This was the most wealthy man of his day. But he wasn't just wealthy materially and financially. He was primarily wealthy spiritually. That's what you began with back in verse 1. He was a tremendous businessman. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now look at verse 13. And notice that this will be the second time we've been told that Job's children ate and drank together. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Verses 14 through 17 tell about Job losing all his financial wealth. It tells about the messengers coming and how they told about the servants being slain and the fire of God falling from heaven and burned up the sheep and all of that. And then in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Notice that's the third mention of Job's children sharing a meal together. "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, turn over to chapter 29 of Job, if you will, please. Over to chapter 29. Here is Job as he is reminiscing about what it was like before this great trial came upon him. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." Verse 5, "When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Notice that phrase, "when my children were about me." Now, I heard on the radio this week several men, these were Christian men, discussing the fathers of the Bible. They mention how Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all had major faults. Then they talked about the kings, David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and their significant failures. And then one of them said, "It's like there weren't any truly great fathers, humanly speaking, in the Bible." And because I'd just been studying for this message, I found myself talking out loud to the radio saying, "You're wrong. We have just missed it. Job was the example in the Bible of a great, spiritually successful father whose children did well." Let me point out to you, number one this morning, why Job succeeded as a father. What was it that this man did that caused him to be a successful father? Well, he did two of the most powerful things a father can do to win his children to God and to keep them going the right way. But it wasn't just what Job did, it's what he was. You see, a father can't just do the right things and his children turn out right. A father must first be the right kind of man inside. We are not human doings, we are human beings, and it's more important that what you are than what you do. Any man could have a rebellious child. But a father is far more likely to have a rebellious child if he's trying to get the child to be something he's not willing to be himself. One of the most distressing things to fathers sometimes is to see the reflection of their own weaknesses coming out in the lives of their own children. In fact, Job himself warned about the danger of a father being a hypocrite. In Job chapter 17, verse 5, Job said this, "He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail." Listen to that again. "He that speaketh flattery to his friends," Job said, "even the eyes of his children shall fail." A man who uses flattery is an insincere, hypocritical person who uses flattery to manipulate other people for his own selfish interest. What happens to that man's children? They go spiritually blind. The eyes of his children shall fail. It is very important that a father be a genuine, sincere Christian and not a hypocrite. Job 1 verse 2 tells us why Job succeeded as a father. It tells us that Job was a perfect man. A perfect and upright man. Now, that word perfect doesn't mean that Job was sinless and faultless like Jesus was. But it does mean that there were no obvious, glaring flaws in Job's life for his children and others to see. The word perfect meant that he was complete. Most anybody would have looked at Job and said, "That man really is a Christian." Four times in the book of Job, we're told that Job was a man of integrity. In Job 27:5, Job was talking to his friends who had falsely accused him, and Job said, "Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." He was also upright. The word meant he was righteous and upright in relation to God and in relation to how he treated other people. In Job chapter 31, Job described a whole bunch of things about his life. Go back and read it later. He described how he kept his eyes and his mind and his heart from lusting after other women. Job described how he treated his servants fairly and justly. Job described how he was kind and generous to widows and orphans and poor people. Job told in that chapter how he trusted God, not his gold. He told how he was humble and not proud. He told how he refused to rejoice when those who hated him had problems. He told how he was hospitable, inviting travelers into his home, would not let them stay in the street. He told how he refused to harbor secret sins in his life. And in Job chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, he told how he would use his words to strengthen and lift and encourage rather than to criticize and put people down. In Job chapter 30, verse 25, Job showed his tender heart for people. He said, "Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor?" May I tell you, it is not possible for a father to be that kind of a man and his children not see it. If a man is that kind of a man, like it was just described, a man's children are going to see it and they will take note of it. It is impossible for it to not impact their lives. It's easy for children to respect a loving, kind father like Job was. And then it's easy for them to respect Job's God. Now, the question is, did Job's children really do that? I really believe all 10 of Job's children were doing well spiritually. Now, some people, follow me here now. Some people read where Job's children were eating and drinking wine, and they think, well, this was some kind of wild party. But nowhere does it suggest that in the text at all. The word wine did not always refer to strong drink or alcoholic beverages in the Bible. Wine or sweet grape juice was the main drink you would have with a meal back in Bible days if you were going to drink anything besides water. Today you walk into a restaurant and they'll ask you, what do you want to drink? And you've got all these sweet drinks to drink, to choose from, or you can choose water. Well, in Bible days, it was sweet grape juice or it was water. Psalm 104, verse 15, referred to, quote, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And you remember that Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Job was a God-blessed, wealthy man, and he and his children would have had some fabulous, delicious banquet meals. You can be sure of that. Don't miss the big thing here. This is 10 grown children. Verse 4 says they all had their own houses. So I'm assuming they're grown. Usually before you get your own house, you're grown, right? And they all, here's the amazing thing, all 10 of these children still love and respect each other so much that they all get together and have a great time even when Daddy Job can't get away to be with them. This is like, wow, folks. 10 kids and no sibling rivalry. Not even between the firstborn and the younger children. Did you notice in verse 13 that they were all together, quote, in their eldest brother's house? They're all grown and they've all left their homes and they've all gathered together at their eldest brother's house. So many times in the Bible and in present day life, there are conflicts between siblings and especially between the oldest sibling and one or more younger children. That's where you see it. I see it all the time. I've dealt with it over and over and over again. And those conflicts start while the children are still in the home often, and often will continue past childhood right into adulthood, and sometimes, oftentimes, will go all the way through the whole rest of human life. The oldest is usually the one who holds the key that unlocks the door of peace among siblings. How many eldest children are here today? Let me see your hands. How many firstborns are here today? All over the house. That's what I thought. That's what I expected. You hold a very significant key. And part of your responsibility as a firstborn is to make sure that there's peace and unity in the home, whether you're still under your parents' roof or even outside. Maybe you're already married and grown and gone. You still hold the key to peace and unity among you and your siblings. Now, I wish I had time to explain this, but I don't. But I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you something that will make a whole sermon at some time, I suppose. Two things in particular, two very simple things that siblings can do to have peace and joy with each other. I hope you'll write these down. Number one, serve one another with no expectations of anything else. Look for ways to serve each other and have no expectations that the other will come back and serve you in any way at all. And secondly, surrender or yield your rights. Well, I have a right to be this way or to be treated this way or I have a right. No, you surrender your rights. If you will serve each other and you will surrender your rights, then you can live at peace with almost anybody. Number one, why did Job succeed as a father? His perfection and his uprightness. And secondly, how did Job succeed as a father? Now take careful note of this. There were two key things that Job did to succeed as a father? Number one, he prayed for his children. Would you say that phrase with me, please? He prayed for his children. Now, you got to see this because this is really phenomenal. Actually, this sermon was born because I was talking to a preacher in Kings Mountain, North Carolina, Brother Barry Philbeck, back in January or February. I'd preached for him, and he said, "Brother Davis, I got to show you this." And he showed me some of what I'm about to share with you right now, and I was astounded, and this whole sermon was birthed out of him pointing that out to me, and he gave me a CD he had preached. Let me listen to it. He prayed for his children. I'm not talking about little lay-me-down-to-sleep prayers. And I'm not making fun of any sincere prayer. I'm just saying, there are times when your prayers for your children should be urgent, powerful prayers. Did you see what Job did in Job chapter 1, verse 5? Look at this. This is a, you got to get the picture of this. This is a very busy, very important man. He's got a lot to oversee. He's got a lot of responsibility, as much as any man alive in his day. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified his children. Now they're grown, but he's still crying out to God for them. He rose up early in the morning. Brother Curran, you got all 10 of your children in here? Would you and your wife and your children, y'all come stand right here. I'm going to use you in just a minute because we got a Mr. Job here this morning with 10 children, all right? And he's hoping that's not totally true. Not the 10 children part, but the Mr. Job part. Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning. Notice what he did. And offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Picture this. Either there was one altar, 10 different animals offered as burnt sacrifices, one right after the other. Do you get a picture of this? Here is this altar. And Job comes and he offers one sacrifice for one of his children. Then he comes back later, offers another. Do you realize what was involved in offering a sacrifice? They had to find the right animal. They had to bring the animal. The animal had to be slain. There were all kinds of processes that he had to go through to offer that animal as a sacrifice. And then he had to offer another one. Either this is one altar with 10 offerings, or there were 10 altars. Picture them. 10 altars. An altar stood about like this back in the Bible days. They were often built out of stone, and they would offer this sacrifice on top of this. Here are 10 altars. Some of these altars may have been this big. I mean, they're offering a ram, or they're offering a lamb, or maybe they're offering a bullock or something like that on it. 10 altars. 10 burnt offerings. Maybe he offered all 10 at once. Either way, do you see what I'm saying? This was a big deal. This was not a small thing. Y'all step over here, Brother Curran. Step on over here if you will. What was this a picture of? This was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Now here's the dad. Come on over a little further. Come on over. Come on over. There you go. There you go. Brother and Mrs. Job and their 10 children. All right? This was a picture. Job offering these 10 sacrifices was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Not for all of your children, but it's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross for each one of your children. 10 sacrifices. A sacrifice for each individual child. And Jesus died personally for each one of the Curran children. No, he didn't die 10 separate times. He died one time, but I love the picture that's here. Are you getting this? He died just for Matthew. He died just for Christiana. He died just for Isaiah. He died just for Elena. He died just for Titus. He died just for Noah. He died just for Joseph. He died just for Harmony. He died just for Melody. He died just for Joshua. Why? Because He loved him that much individually. And you know what you can say to your children? You can say to your children, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for your sins. One of these days, Jesus will speak to your heart. And when He does, at that point, you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what you do. In eternity, listen to me, it won't matter how smart or how talented your children were or how much money they made. If they didn't trust Jesus as Savior, it would have been better if they had never been born. Somebody say amen. Amen. Give them a big hand. I'll let them go back and sit back down. I'm going to just see 10 children there. I have grandchildren who have yet to be saved. And I don't push them into a false profession. They're in church regularly. But I beg God that they will never harden their hearts toward God, and that the moment they realize they are a sinner and Jesus speaks to the heart, that they will trust Jesus as Savior right then on the spot. Listen to me. You cannot join the church and go to heaven. You cannot be baptized and go to heaven. You cannot take the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever you want to and go to heaven. You've got to trust Jesus as your Savior in your heart. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to do that for yourself. You've got to first realize you're lost and trust Jesus for yourself. Nobody else can do this for you. Now look again more specifically at how Job was praying for his children. This is another reason I believe they were godly children. Verse 5, it said, it may be that my sons have sinned. Job didn't see any sin in his children. It might be. It might be. How many of you recognize it's possible that your children have sinned in the last week? Yes. Just because Job says, I don't see it, doesn't mean it's not there. In fact, you know what is one of the most dangerous things? Job is offering sacrifices for this thing. Maybe they've gotten upset with God about something. Maybe it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. How many ever got upset with God about something sometime? I know we're hesitant to lift our hand. The truth is, all of us at some time or other have probably said, God, why are you letting this happen? And that's one of the most dangerous times of life, because God is one who loves us and we must trust Him. And what if our children get sin in their hearts? That's what Job was dealing with. Not in their lives. He said, maybe there's sin in their heart. How do you pray for your children anyway? You pray for them to make wise decisions. You pray for them to keep their hearts and bodies pure for that one other person that they're going to marry one of these days. You pray for them to have a hedge of protection about their lives. That's part of what happened in this passage, is that God allowed the hedge of protection that Job was praying to be taken down. You pray for your children to be full of joy. If they're full of joy in the Lord, they're not nearly as likely to go looking for fun and foolishness and frivolity in the world. You pray for your children to have their own high standards and convictions. You pray for your children to be humble and teachable. You pray for them to be concerned about lost souls. You pray for them to be in unity with all the rest of the family. You pray for them to love the things of God, to love to come to church, to love to learn the Bible, to love to hear preaching and teaching of the Bible. My friend Kenny Graham said, five things you pray for your children: their salvation, their safety, their schooling, their spiritual life, and their spouse. I thought that was good. And especially, you pray, God, Listen to me. Listen, parents, get this. You pray this all the time. God, if my children have any sin toward you in their hearts, help them to get it right. Right now. God, I want my children to love and trust you. If you can deal with sin while it's still in the heart, then it's far more likely to not show up in the life. If you wait to deal with sin until it's already shown up on the outside, then by that point it could be really bad on the inside. Men, it's more important to be a success as a father than it is to be a success as a businessman. And the truth is this, there is nobody out yonder in the world who can compete with you, Dad, in your influence on your children. There is not an entertainer out yonder who can compete with you. There's not a rock star out yonder who can compete with you. There's not a politician out there who can compete with you. God gave you the influence. By virtue of the fact He made you Dad, He gave you the influence. Now, it's important you use that and that you be a success as a father. How did Job do it? Number one, he prayed for his children. Number two, don't miss this. This is incredible. He placed his children about him. I said he placed his children about him. This is so big, so important, I can't believe I haven't seen it like this before. Job 29:5. Job referred to the time when he was a younger father at home, maybe like the Curran family that we saw here just a minute ago. And did you see them all around, Brother and Miss Curran? Did you just see them all around, all about? When my children were about me. Job said, I remember when my children were about me. That phrase right there has consumed me for the last 3 weeks. Earlier this week, I wrote an email and sent it to Christian friends all over the world. And I said, tell me what that means and illustrate it for me. One man wrote me, Job would have had to have been a very wise businessman to have acquired the wealth he had. And a cardinal tool for effective management is that you inspect your business. Job would have had to be out there inspecting his lands, his servants, his flocks, and his herds. Considering the size of Job's property and his holdings, there would probably have been some extended trips. Excuse me, Job may well have taken his children either individually or in groups of two or three or four children on those trips with him. What's he doing if he did that? He's got his children about him while he's traveling. I'm a grandpa now. When I was a dad, I used to take my girls with me places when I would travel somewhere and preach. Now, I have a list. I could bring it out here and show you. I keep track of which grandchild goes with me, which time, which trip. I've got a grandson traveling with me by plane next Saturday to Pennsylvania. Why is he going? It's his turn. You can look at the list. You can see that he has not made a plane trip with me in the United States. I keep a log of who travels with me by plane in the United States, who travels with me by plane to other countries, and who travels with me by car here in the United States. And I try as best I can. And my children, my son-in-law's daughters and grandchildren know I try to be fair and just on that. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to have my grandchildren about me now. I'm taking them with me and I'm spending time with them. What is the best way? What's the best way for a child to learn to work? By working with dad and mom. That's the best way to learn to work. What's the best way to train your children? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go. What's the best way to train them? Not just to tell them. The best way you train somebody is hands-on with somebody. Fathers, if you're missing that, you're missing one of the greatest joys of fatherhood. My oldest brother Thomas wrote me, with large families, they all probably worked in the fields together or herded the sheep together. Dr. Ken Graham, whose dad, Virgil Graham, was pastor here from 1965 to 1975, took me back to when he actually, as a boy, lived in Lincoln, Illinois. And he said, "Brother Davis, among many fond memories being with my dad, I cherish the times we spent working together in the garden. Not because I love gardening so much, but he would often use the time to teach me life lessons, or especially would communicate with me and counsel me about choices I would face and decisions I would make." Brother Graham put, "I didn't have access to your preaching on courtship and betrothal in those days." He says, "It was in those garden times that he taught me that the strange woman was one who would not fit in the picture of my life. I've often said my dad never told me who to marry, but he helped draw the picture so well, I could never miss God's will for my life." Wow. How incredible. Job 1:5 says, "Thus did Job continually. And although my dad wasn't perfect," Brother Graham says, "his consistency impacted my life in a great way." What is the greatest heritage that Virgil Graham left behind? Virgil Graham was the pastor of this church for 10 years. He pastored other churches. Virgil Graham left behind a great legacy as a preacher, a pastor, a soul winner, a prayer warrior. Perhaps if you were to look back, I tell you, I've known his family since I came here in 1975. I knew Brother Graham as long as he was alive. This church still supports his widow, Mrs. Graham. The greatest legacy, I tell you without hesitation, I think his children and grandchildren will tell you this, his greatest legacy was as a father, teaching his children. Could I tell you something? The days he worked with his son in the garden, teaching his son, were every bit as important as the days he stood in the pulpit of this church preaching. Another man in our church wrote this, "My son and I have worked on our gardens together. We've been able to talk about how life is a garden and equate the weeds with sin. How important it is for the sin to be out of our life. Just like the garden won't get the nutrients it needs because the weeds eat it up, so we will come short of all that God has for us if we let the weeds of sin get into our life. The weeds of sin will stunt our growth." Now, when I read those testimonies about those gardens and those dads and their sons, I thought to myself, the best reason to have a garden is not for the food, but for the fellowship. Not to save money, but to save your children's lives and futures. Dads here, how many dads here have gardens? Let me see your hands here. Could I counsel you here? Let me suggest to you that you make sure your focus stays right. It is more important, get this, don't miss this. It is more important to use the garden to get weeds out of your children's lives than it is to use your children to get weeds out of your garden. May I say that again? It is more important to use the garden to get weeds out of your children's lives than it is to use your children to get weeds out of your garden. Brother Gil Hansen, again from Oregon, shared a different story with me. He said, "When our three sons were in the upper elementary and junior high school age, I was on shore duty tour in Northern Virginia in the Navy, and an opportunity arose for the boys to take over a newspaper route with the Washington Post. We discussed it at the dinner table. All three of them were unhappy with the paltry weekly allowance they were getting from me, and they were anxious to earn a bit more income. As a boy, I had had a newspaper route and looked at it as an excellent means of not only earning income, but also learning responsibility and accountability. It was a morning route. They were starting it in December, which was the worst time of year from the standpoint of weather. All three of them said they wanted to do it, and I told them I would take the first 2 weeks and go out with them, show them how to assemble the paper, bag it, deliver it. After that, they'd be on their own. 3 years later, I was still out there with them every morning. Not because they needed me to be out there, but because I wanted to be out there. We designed the route in such a way that I spent the first third of the route with our oldest son, Gil, the second third of the route with Jonathan, and the last third of the route with Eric. During those early morning hours, it was just the two of us every morning. We talked about whatever they wanted to talk about. I've always considered it was one of the best uses of my time I ever spent. By the way, they doubled the subscriptions during that period of time as well. Twice in Proverbs we are told that a wise son maketh a glad father. A wise son maketh a glad father. Now, fathers with children still at home here, would you picture yourself with your children grown, them wise, and you glad? And let me take that word glad, G-L-A-D, and use it as an acrostic to show you when your children should be about you. Job said, when my children were about me. The letter G, when do you want your children about you? What is the most important relationship they are going to have in life? Their relationship with God. So you want to have God time with your children. That means you want to have family devotions. That means you want to read the Bible. That means you want to tell Bible stories. That means you want to watch picture Proverbs. That means you want to memorize Scripture. That means you go to church together. Men who send their children to church without coming with them are teaching their children that spiritual things are just for children. Men who send their children to church and don't come with them are teaching their children that the relationship with God is not a big deal. God time. Go soul winning together. I had several testimonies from people I wrote who told about how they would take their children witnessing with them, or how they would... We've got folks in... I got a letter from somebody who told me how they take their child with them every Sunday to teach a class in Springfield. Go witnessing together. Pray together. One of my fondest memories as a boy, I'm wearing my dad's ruby ring that my mother gave me after my dad passed away. I wore it on purpose this morning so I'd be thinking about him while I was preaching. One of my fondest memories as a little boy was crawling up on the bed in the master bedroom at our house and Daddy being right here. And me as a 4 or 5 year old boy. And Daddy's saying, pray this. Dear Jesus, thank you for the good things you do for me. Thank you for the good things you do for me. Thank you for our church. Thank you for our church. Bless all the missionaries. Bless all the missionaries. My dad taught me to pray. He gave me a love for God. Pray together. Sing together. Sing together as a family. There's something about I miss it when my girls were at home. My favorite time, ask my family, they'll tell you this. My favorite time for years when my children were still about me in my house was we would all sit down after we read the Bible together and my wife and girls would just start talking. And I just listened. They were about me, and it was so pleasant, and we would sing together, serve in some ministry together. My friend Jeff Carr wrote me, he said, there never was a question at our house if we would go to church on Sunday. In fact, we did not have an option about it, and it really hurt me and warped my psychological well-being. I am now a pastor. God time. G-L-A-D, L-A-D. Labor or work. I already told you about how Job probably had his children about him. How you can have your children about you when you're working. And then the letter A. Amusement time. Missionary Jim Morgan in Romania wrote me. He said, I think the greatest times I ever had with my children were snow skiing and camping together. He said, I remember the first time I skied down the longer and more difficult slope with my sons, James and Jeremiah. When we finished the run, I remember thinking how incredibly fun that was. I learned that day that the comradeship of the guys is nothing to be compared with the sheer fun of doing things with your children. Dad, do you have fun with your children? Do you play with your children? Do you plan fun times with them? Pastor Joey Watts from Peoria, his son Benjamin wrote me. He said, Dad took all six of us kids to the grocery store on Saturdays. This gave us time with him and gave my mother a break. We loved going to the store with Dad, and I know he misses it because sometimes he comes to get my kids to do the same thing now. Think about it. Pastor Mike Stanley, one of the best preacher friends I have and an outstanding father, had one of his children get married last week. He and I have sat and talked for hours, literally, about the home and the family. We have a passion in that area together. And he's told me about how he would take his children hunting and fishing and spend time with them. He said, Brother Davis, he wrote me this week. In fact, he wrote me like 5 pages in answer to my simple questions. He said, I've always made time to have my kids with me in whatever endeavor I've pursued. When I was a staff member in my 20s, I was the only one of the staff who consistently went home every day for lunch. I did enjoy my wife's cooking, but more importantly, those single hours each day added up through the years. It was just time, but time is irredeemable once it's gone. So it gave me an extra opportunity to be with my wife and children and to influence their hearts and minds for eternity. Looking back, I can truly say that it was worth every minute that I carved out for my children. My kids probably could think of 100 things they did with their father at all seasons of life. It's a mindset thing. A father has to be proactive in seeking ways to make each child feel special, as well as promoting a unity of excellence of spirit in his home. Absentee fathers have gutted the spirit and vitality of homes in our day. And when I asked him if he could give me stories and illustrations, he said, we've become the society that communicates in silence. Listen to this. What an insight. Text, Twitter, Facebook, video games, movies. We've lost the art of interaction face-to-face, communicating verbally and by the expressions of our faces. He says, all of my children remember stories I would tell them at night as they were growing up. Fictional stories, like parables. We called them stories from Rabbit Hollow. He was making them up as he went along. Stories from Rabbit Hollow. He said, I look back on them, they were corny beyond belief. But my children loved them. I remember my dad telling stories. My dad was a master storyteller. We would sit down with him and say, Dad, tell us a story about this. At family devotions when I was a boy, my dad would make up stories of and tell us those phenomenal stories, one right after the other. Do you see this? Gee, God time. When do you want your children about you? God time, plan God time, labor time, that's work time. My daughter Andrea wrote me and was telling me how my son-in-law Dwayne and their little girl Alyssa, and how that, of course, Dwayne works all the time with his son Judah, and but how Alyssa was helping her daddy build shelves in the basement over the last couple of weeks. They're building some shelves. And in a little while, she's learned how to plug in and out the different things that he's got to have plugged in, how to get the drill right where he wants it. He looked at her and he said, you're my little shadow. And since then, she's been walking around saying, I'm daddy's shadow. I'm daddy's shadow. Children love it. Parents, are you hearing me? You're going to influence your children. You cannot help but influence your children. God time, labor time, amusement time, and the letter D. Maybe the most important part of this entire message. I think it probably is. Missionary Jerry Wilhite, who has 11 children, wrote me from Africa. He said, our children are around us at meal times, devotions in the morning, family reading time in the evening prior to bed, working together in our large yard, traveling together in our van to church or vacation, camping, shopping together, pass out tracts together, singing around the piano, homeschooling, entertaining guests in our home. A really special time in our family is the evening meal time. With seven children still left here at home, there are usually about 3 to 4 conversations going all at once. If the other four were still here, I expect there might be a couple of more conversations going. We learn much as husband and wife sitting and listening to the children talk to one another. All sorts of things surface. Their interest, activities of the day, future, chores, friends, attitude toward money, weak or dominant character traits. This evening activity is a highlight in our home here in Africa. Tragically, the American way of life, he says, all but obliterates this. D, don't miss it, is for dinner or meal time. When Job referred to the time when my children were about me, I believe he was primarily referring to the daily times when he was seated at the table with all his children around the table. I think it would be wise for parents to post Psalm chapter 128 verses 1 through 3 on the wall where everybody can see it from the dining room table. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. The third possible title for this message was this: the importance, the vital importance of the family meal time. It's amazing how much even the world is recognizing this. Sarah Shaw wrote, a study was done, a Harvard Graduate School of Education study was done, found that young children learned on average 143 words by reading with their parents and 1,000 words by eating meals with their parents. Not only do family meals increase a child's vocabulary, children who sit down at least with at least one parent for 5 meals or more a week for a minimum of 20 minutes for each meal get better grades, are less likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, are less likely to develop eating disorders, and show fewer depressive symptoms. In fact, another study, a 10-year study, showed that children who eat regularly with their parents are 40% more likely to earn higher grades in school. Social scientists agree that the family meal makes a huge difference in child development. When parents sit down to eat with their children, parents can model healthy eating behaviors, manners, and social-emotional skills. Parents tend to cook healthier meals when everybody sits down together, and dining together allows parents to communicate with their children, practice taking turns listening and talking, and to honor the family unit regardless of any tension or conflict that occurred during the day. Another writer said this: it's not the food that's served during the dinner, but the conversation. 3 out of 4 teenagers reported they talk about what's going on in their lives during dinner. A shared meal, not once in a while, but regularly, anchors a family. Children learn about their family history. Parents learn about their children. And any issues that need to be discussed can take place when everybody feels they have an equal place at the table to share their thoughts. Eating together as a family can build connection, foster effective communication skills, promote balance and variety in children's diets, relieve stress, encourage literacy skills, and protect children from feeling lonely and depressed. You remember, in a different message, I talked about the 3 things parents can do to get and keep their children's hearts. They are, watch me, listening, talking, and touching. Say it with me, please. Listening, talking, and touching. Those are the 3 things to get your child's heart. All three of those will take place at mealtime if you start the meal by praying and holding hands. Dad, it's up to you. Is it worth it to have children who don't rebel for you to say to the family, two or three times a day is our goal. Once a day is our absolute minimum. If we ever go 2 days, something is bad wrong. We're going to sit down and eat a meal together as a family. No television. No video games. No newspapers. No books. No computers. No texting. No telephones. We're going to enjoy being together at mealtime. Why is mealtime such a big deal? Two reasons. Biblically speaking, a meal with someone is a covenant of peace. According to Joshua chapters 9 and 10, when the children of Israel ate a meal with their enemies, the Gibeonites, they essentially made a covenant of peace with them. That covenant was so binding that the children of Israel had to fight to defend the Gibeonites after they took that meal. People who regularly share meals together are far less likely to fight and far more likely to defend one another. I remember some time back, some people in our church, and I sensed their heart wandering away, and I tried to get them to sit down to a meal with my wife and I, and it was impossible. They wouldn't do it. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a covenant of peace between us and our Lord, and also a covenant of peace in the local church itself. The second purpose of mealtime, not only a covenant of peace, but for communication. You're rehearsing God's blessings. You're reviewing the day. As you listen and talk, you build your relationship. 5 stars next to this next statement. Mealtime is daily heart check time. Every meal you take, you're checking your children's hearts. The eyes are the windows to the soul. If they won't look at you and talk to you, you know right then something's wrong. Somebody said there are 5 senses of the soul, just like there are 5 senses of the body. Imagination. You find out what your children are imagining. Affection. You find out if their affections are going the wrong direction. Memory. What is significant that they're holding on to? Conscience. Do they have a guilty one or a clean one? And reasoning. How are they reasoning? Are they reasoning logically and biblically? If there's a child who will not look at you and talk to you, then you get them by themselves and talk to them before they go to bed. I had a pastor tell me last week. He said just a little while back, one of my sons had his head down while we're eating. Wouldn't look at me while we're eating. So as soon as I could, I got along with him and I said, tell me, son, what's bothering you? What's going on? Sure enough, something wasn't right. Do you remember the 2 men who walked with Jesus to Emmaus but did not realize who he was? When did they recognize him? When they ate a meal together. Suddenly they realized who he was. Do you see the principle? It is at mealtime when your children find out who dad and mom really are. And you find out who your children really are. My wife told me, she said, I remember when I was a teenager thinking throughout the day about what I would talk about during supper. Maybe it'd be a question about a sermon I'd heard or a subject I wanted to discuss with the people I was closest to. We had supper at 5 o'clock every night and none of us ever made any other plans. Could I make a suggestion to you here? Get a picture of your entire family sitting together at the dinner table. Do it once a year. Send me a copy of it, would you? But get that picture so your children and their children and their children and their children can put it on the wall and remember it. Job lived to be about 200 years old and saw four generations after him. I wonder how many sat around his table in his old age. If each of his 10 children, he had 10 more children after these 10 children. If each of those 10 children had 10 children, then he would have had 100 grandchildren. If each of them had 10 children, he'd have 1,000 great-grandchildren. If each of them had 10 children, he would have had 10,000 great-great-grandchildren. That's 11,110 descendants, and that does not include their mates. How interesting. Remember my opening story. They'd gone to the house for Sunday dinner. His first time back after church services. Dad is gone. The dining room table, Brother Hansen said, was set, and we were about to sit down for dinner. I was prepared to sit on the side of the table, as had always been my custom, even as an adult. Dad always sat at the head of the table, and if he happened to be absent for any reason, no one sat in Dad's place. The chair would remain vacant. My dad is gone. I'm back home for the first time. And as I headed for the table, Mom caught my eye. And with just a glance from her eyes, motioned for me to sit in Dad's place as the oldest son. It's hard to describe the emotions I felt as I sat down for the first time in that chair. What Mom was saying without saying any words was that the role of leadership in the home was now being passed to me as the oldest son. And everyone around the table, including my wife and my brother Bill, understood what was transpiring. It is a difficult sensation to describe to families who have not experienced the power of the patriarchal influence. I'm certain that Job's family experienced that same thing. Dad, your time here is limited. Will the person who follows you know to sit at the head of your table or his table? By the way, closing thought. Maybe you didn't have a father who would sit at the head of your table. Luke chapter 14 talks about a great supper put on by the Heavenly Father where everyone is invited to come. You must trust Him as Savior. Will you accept His invitation? Would you bow with me, please?